Hello and welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune of Coram Deo Church. And every Wednesday we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today we have a special guest with us, John Stark.
John, welcome.
Hey, thanks for having me.
John, tell us about yourself. Tell the listeners of this podcast, give them a little context for who you are and where you are and what you do with your life.
I'm the pastor at Apostles Uptown in New York City. We have a church in Manhattan. My stats are, I'm married to Jenna. We have four children and we do live in Manhattan with our four children, and our kids don't feel oppressed. They like it. We've pastored there almost 8 years and, we like it a lot.
And you're faithfully doing the work of preaching the gospel and planting churches in the heart of the city that is the soul of America in some ways. How did God get you to New York City? What was the way that he called you? How did you end up there?
Well, for a long time, my wife and I were dreaming and wondering if church planting in Boston, Massachusetts was where we were wanting to go. And seemed to be at first a lot of doors were opened and invitations to try to make that happen, a lot of connections. And that did not end up happening. And through a few challenging seasons and a lot of other doors that seemed to be opening and closing, we just decided to just be faithful where we were at for a while. We were living in Louisville, Kentucky, where I was working as an editor, and we were just trying to be a good church member and praying for what God had for us. And we received a letter from a church in New York that was looking for a pastor. And through various ways, we end up saying yes to the invitation. And yeah, we've enjoyed it since. We had no connections to New York, and we had never imagined New York, and we hadn't spent really a whole lot of meaningful time there. But the Lord really cared for us through that transition.
How long have you been there?
So just about 7.5 years. So
what do you love about ministry in New York City?
Well, I think we love, I don't know if I have a lot to compare it to. It's our only ministry context that we've done it to, but we do love our city. So I know for some families it can be a really challenging place, and that hasn't been our story. So our family really thrives there. Our neighbors really are a part of our life, and a lot of our church members are growing long-term members there. So it's part of it is just, it's our community and it's now our family. We have family members out west, but we don't see out west as home. New York has kind of been our home and where our kids imagine home and things like that. And so probably it's, we were able to gather the sensibilities of our neighbors well, because it kind of has turned into our sensibilities. So yeah, I think we just love our neighborhood. We really like where we live and work and play, and that's where the people we get to minister to are. So there's all kinds of like intellectual challenges that are fun, but that's also very hard. So as much as I think that's an attractive part for people that may attract people to the city, that can be an exhausting thing to kind of keep up with. We have a number of, you know, Columbia University is nearby, New York University is nearby. And I think if you go there simply, oh, I want to be in the world of the intellectual world of New York City, you get swallowed up real quick. Even if you are an intellectual giant, that is just a world that that can consume and spit you out pretty quickly. Mm-hmm. But there's also a lot of things to do. We love a lot of the culture stuff that our kids get to go to a trillion different museums, whether it's a museum of science to museum of the moving picture. And, but there's also like probably more than most communities, there's an overlap with both the very, very rich and the very, very poor. In a moment, like in the turn of your head, you're on the same train with those two communities. So I think our kids get discipled in that atmosphere and can think about the poor differently, maybe, than just, it's not an abstract thing. It's Sue on the corner. It's very real for our kids, and we get to talk about that in normal conversations. And also, just, you know, with sexuality is always on the news. But it is something to where at a very young age, our kids encounter, sexual diversity pretty quickly, and they get to encounter it not when they're 18 and they probably don't trust us, but they encounter it as 6 to 10 year olds when they still believe everything we say. So that can be actually a pretty helpful thing that we've seen. So, yeah.
What does it take to plant a church or pastor a church in New York City? You've talked about, you know, there's lots of people who come and go and attempts at church planting that have a hard time making it because the place is so expensive and because it's a challenging place to minister. So what's sort of the recipe for what it takes to thrive as a church plant in the heart of a city like that?
Yeah. There really isn't. I mean, there are so many different neighborhoods, so it kind of depends on a lot of the neighborhoods, whether you're sort of a very grungy but gentrifying culture of the East Village, to Greenwich Village, which is very elite and everyone reads the New Yorker there, to Hamilton Heights, which is a very Dominican neighborhood in Manhattan. All of those have different needs. So Christ Crucified Church, which is a thriving church plant up in Washington Heights, is doing great, but they would be doing something very different in the West Village. So I think in some ways coming to New York, you need to love the city, but you can't just be attracted to what the city offers because that won't last very long. So, I think, to be prepared to experience a lot of humiliating things, to be not taken seriously. So for a lot of guys who come to New York, they've done really well in a lot of contexts, whether it's seminary or they're a huge leader at church or something where they're coming from. But when you come to New York in a church plant, you're just not that guy. And so it's humiliating. All of those pictures that you see on Instagram or social media where everyone seems to be in white-walled galleries and doing cool ministry, that's just not the normal experience. It's oftentimes very humbling, very humiliating, very tiring. And so just kind of having this persevering joy, I imagine churches in very rural cities, towns, villages, who have to deal regularly with confusing, monotonous things. I think that New York City pastors should probably get used to something like that, because there's a lot of just monotonous, confusing, humiliating things that kind of, I think, catch you off guard and isn't what you expect. And the spouse of the pastor can be, don't know what to do with her husband feeling those things and, or her feeling those things herself. And, so I think just sort of like a persevering joy to maintain that. I mean, when we moved to New York City, I was talking to you about this morning, just, I experienced depression 6 or 7 years in for the first time in my life. So just knowing how to handle that in a context where, man, depression in New York City can be flattening. Like, people don't care about your emotional health in New York City. And so just knowing how to engage with that really well. Just knowing how to experience loss. If you've never been humiliated or suffered before coming to New York City, that might not be the first time or the greatest place to experience that for the first time. So, yeah, does that make sense?
Yeah. What's your What's your vision for your own ministry? Like, as you think about what you want to build into people, or, you know, if you think about, here's what I want a person in my church or my congregation who is going to faithfully walk with Jesus. Here's kind of the things I want to impart to them or build into them or be used by God to shape in them.
Yeah.
How would you describe that?
Everyone comes to New York to do something. No one comes to take a break from work to New York City. Mm. Everyone's coming to get a job, pursue a career, pursue a degree program, join an elite something. No one's going to New York to take a break. So everyone has ambitions. And so what we have found that's really important is for people to grasp, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And how does that have to do with their ambitions? So if God was a creative God who took chaos and made order and did it for the benefit and the love and the joy of the people who he was creating, do we have that same mentality? When people move into the neighborhood that they're living in, are they just using up all the resources there, and when it's no longer serving them, they just move out, and the people who are the poor people in that neighborhood are the people who experience the cost of that. So just seeing themselves as image bearers and their neighbors as image bearers, how does that shape their ambitions? How does it shape how they think about their work? We're trying to relate everything they're doing with God. And do they see themselves as not big C creators, but small C creators? So that's one thing. And the other thing is, everyone's coming to the city to be noticed. No one's coming to be ignored. And that just sort of shapes your inner life in really distortive ways. So if you just feed into that, you can have a church full of narcissists. But something that we want to seek into our culture is that we want to be a church that is known for being the most resourceful or beneficial church to our neighborhoods. It's very different from, we want to be the most notable church in X, Y, and Z. It's not notable sometimes to be beneficial. In fact, a lot of times the most beneficial work in churches, especially, and in communities, are people that just go unnoticed and unseen. So in a culture that says, hey, if you want to be noticed, you need to be seen. If you want to be published, you need to be seen. If you want to make it to this vice president in your financial career, you need to be seen. If they don't see you, they're not going to promote you. And that just gets into their inner life. And so how do you create a culture of people who know how to resist that, to do a bunch of unseen things and, to care for their neighbors when their neighbors don't have anything to give back to. So transactional relationships are huge in New York. Everyone's a connection, everyone's networking. So we want our church to grow into being the most beneficial church to our neighbors, to our people, neighbors, and institutions. And so, but that doesn't always mean the most notable or the most, a lot of notoriety. It just means sometimes doing a bunch of unseen things and hidden work. But that's just really hard because you don't get a lot of glory for unseen hidden work. So
sounds very Christ-like, though. Sounds like what we should be aspiring to.
Yeah, we hope so. But it's hard.
Yeah. Yeah. We're recording this on a Friday, and you spoke this morning to some pastors in the city, and you grew up in Kansas City. I thought you nailed sort of the Midwestern ethos when you talked about sort of the Garrison Keillor thing. Can you sort of frame that out for us? Because I think it'd be helpful for people listening to sort of be able to place themselves and sort of name themselves. You know, it was interesting to me to go, yep, that's kind of how we tend to be here in the Midwest. And I thought that was helpful. So,
well, your listeners may not know who Garrison Keillor is.
That's okay. You're gonna instruct them right now.
So Garrison Keillor was a radio announcer who didn't end his career very well. But he had this Saturday evening story called Stories from Lake Wobegon, and a fictional place in the Midwest. But it And, you know, what I was saying is it seems like Garrison Keillor recorded a lot of my family gatherings and just put them into a radio story. And, you know, it's a community of people. It's a small Minnesota village, but it's just, it's so perfectly Midwestern that nothing's overstated. There's not a zealous person in the community. Everyone just wants to be reserved. Let's not overdo it. And you know, it's similar. I said, you know, when my mom, she could have been in Lake Wobegon. It was, I just asked her one day, just trying to find my place in this world. Am I handsome, mom? Mm-hmm. And, she says, well, you're handsome enough. And that perfectly just describes my family. The people who I grew up with, the people who seemed to be in our community, everyone was practical. I don't read all the books. I just depend on my practical, and I don't want to overdo it. I don't want to be too smart. I don't want to be, so you don't want to do too much. And so my grandfather was Methodist, but he was just Methodist enough, you know? So you don't want to be, too religious. You just want to have enough of it in your life to get you through. And so I think that describes, at least when I was growing up in the Midwest, just this normal sensibility of everyone around you, and which does kind of, you have to kind of carry around a level of indifference, and which has some spiritual impact oftentimes.
Hmm. Yeah. How do you see that affecting how we relate to God or to the church or to the scriptures? How does that sensibility play out in our experience of...
Well, you know, and I was saying this morning, it seems like that's very true in normal, traditional Midwestern communities and even sort of cutting edge secular world in New York, where I think oftentimes a church or Christians can see their experience in the United States oftentimes through the lens of persecution and hostility. Oh, the world just hates us and they're just trying to push us out. And that oftentimes can be true. But I think what we're experiencing is maybe just indifference. Is that secularism isn't hostile towards Christianity. It just doesn't care about Christianity. They're thinking about ambitions and plans and goals in their life to where God and transcendence just doesn't have to be a part of anymore. And that's just for the first time in probably generations that's been true of our society.
So this morning you spoke to preachers and sort of talked about how that needs to affect how we communicate.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on how that needs to affect the ordinary Christian, so that the person just living in a neighborhood, trying to walk faithfully with Jesus, who is surrounded by that sort of indifference? And that's kind of most of my relationships, most of my friendships with people. They're just kind of indifferent to the gospel, indifferent to Christ, indifferent to faith. What does it look like to faithfully engage that?
Yeah. Well, I think in some ways, when you think about for Christians, when you think about the secular world, I think sometimes we don't think about how it actually affects us. And I don't mean like, well, we watch rated R movies and it affects my worldview, but even just the culture that we're swimming in, I think sometimes it gets down to not our articulated beliefs, but just sort of the muscle memory of our souls to where we impulsively make decisions that are driven by some of our gut desires, our longings. And so for many of us, whether we know it or not, sometimes Christianity can be just what I said this morning, it's just an enhancement. Mm. So it's like a gym membership to where I go to the gym and over the past year, I can see in the mirror how it's made an impact on my life. And that's really great. But if my gym membership gets in the way of my work schedule, like if I have an opportunity to work 10 more hours, but make $50,000 more in a week or in a year, if I just work 10 more hours a week, well, that's going to knock off my gym membership. It's not going to be an enhancement. It's going to become a burden. And so for many people, they'll experience Christianity and they'll come into a church and they'll experience all the benefits. Oh, this has really impacted my life. I've gone from being lonely to having a community. I've gone to not having much purpose to having a lot of purpose. I serve with the kids. I do community work. It's really helped me in a lot of ways. It's enhanced my life. But you're not going to be a Christian for very long without experience the costliness of it, to where it's not very enhancing. Mm. It's you suffer. And when it's no longer an enhancement, it's easy just to cut off and to make it. So our Christians in our church, I want them to see that that's actually them. It's not the person who just came in for their first time this Sunday and you're thinking, I hope they're listening. Mm. That they're probably, that's probably the muscle memory of their soul more than they think. Mm. And I want them to hear that while they'll still have ears to hear, not when suffering comes. And, you know, I think I mentioned it this morning, but I'll hear friends say all the time, well, I just now need some distance. I haven't seen them at church in a month or a month and a half. It's like, well, I need some distance. I'm going through a hard time. And what is it about their faith that makes them think distance from God is what they need in this challenging time? Or, I'm distant from the body, of Christ. So, I guess I would want people to kind of sense a little bit of, oh, maybe that's me. I see church life as an enhancement, and when it's burdensome, I cut it off. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about prayer, because I know you're writing on prayer. Is it okay to out you on that?
Yeah, that's fine.
It's okay to know you have a book coming out on prayer in the future.
It's not a surprise.
Okay, good. So. I didn't want to share any news that I wasn't supposed to share. So talk a little bit about what drove you to want to write on prayer, and tease us a little bit with what are some of the things you want to say to the church about prayer?
Yeah. Well, I came here to be with you guys to talk to preachers, and I enjoy preaching, and I do that vocationally, and hopefully, Lord willing, I'll always do that. But what I've just personally found is the most fruitful part of my ministry is being able to just walk along people, teaching them to pray. So just seeing someone who is feeling like they want to have a prayer life, but it feels impossible to walking in a normal rhythm of prayer, not that they're having explosions in the sky every morning in their quiet time, but there's this long, regular, normal rhythm of prayer in their life, and they're learning how to engage God in communion and in relationship rather than touch and go. And so I think what I've faced, and I think it's a normal thing for Christians to experience, is that when they hear someone like a pastor talk about prayer, they immediately begin to imagine someone else, the really mature person in the room, the person who's always volunteering, the person who speaks from the front sometimes, but they don't imagine in themselves, because there's been a lot of starts and stops. That deep, vibrant prayer and spiritual life isn't for them. And I want them just to grasp from Scripture and from their own experience that that's not true. It's not for the elite. It's for the normal banker, mom. The person who's been struggling for a long time. But then also, I think there's some people who really struggle with feelings and emotions of guilt, and so they'll only come into prayer when they feel like they've had a good week. And so, man, I've just been killing it, and I can wake up early tomorrow and just have prayer and just feel really good about it. Well, I mean, they're believing some lie that I need to have some sort of efficient spiritual cleanliness for me to be able to come into prayer, rather than I just blew it last night. And the only remedy for me to feel healing and experience joy is to get up first thing in the morning and come in repentance and pray and expect God to invite me in, or just experiencing shame of, I'm not worthy to be there. I can't, the difference between shame and guilt is someone who stays up all night, the bad things they've done. Shame is a person who stays up all night thinking that they are bad. They are the things that is wrong. They are wrong. And those type of people are never welcome into most rooms, or never comfortably welcome into most rooms. They just don't feel that intimacy. They don't expect to be encountering Christ at any time in any meaningful way, because they're just not worthy. So I just want people to see from the Bible how God's work, and he has overcome things that are significantly stronger than your weaknesses, and that a spiritual vibrant life is for just the normal Christian in our church, not the super Christian or the elite Christian. So I want them to grasp that.
And what are some of the, as you're walking with some, what are some of the practices you want to help them cultivate as far as the how of praying, or the functional aspects of it?
Yeah. How much time do I have? the three major practices is, one is just communion, that I'm entering into a prayer life with a relationship in mind, not just a to-do list. So I don't just, a deep prayer life for many Christians means I'm reading a Bible passage, I'm closing it, and I'm getting out my list. And the Psalms just seem don't, which is our prayer book, doesn't seem to talk that way, right? It looks very different. So I'm reading the Old Testament or New Testament stories as if, if the Bible is living and active, then there's a historical distance, but there's not a historical distance. It's a present word piercing into our hearts, and Christ is really present. So, Christians should grasp it when they're getting up and praying and opening up the scriptures, Jesus is really present by his Spirit, and he's speaking, and are we speaking back? And so I love how Eugene Peterson describes prayer as responding back to God's word, because it's a living and active, this is Christ's word saying to us. So it's a communion, it's a relationship, and then we're meditating on the word. We're not just analyzing, we're not just connecting the dots, but we're the Samaritan woman at the well that Christ is meeting. We're the, if you're reading the Bible and you come across the passage where Jesus is eating dinner with tax collectors and sinners. And, what Christians often do, we'll read that and go, okay, I should eat dinner with people who are not like me, who make me culturally uncomfortable and who are sinners. But what does Jesus say? He goes, the people who I have dinner with are the sick and the needy and the poor. And the problem is we don't want to be the sick and the needy. Mm. And so the bad first step, which isn't a bad application, is I need to go eat with people who aren't like me. Mm-hmm. But the first step is not how do I become a friend like Jesus, but how do I become someone that Jesus is friends with? And that is a sick sinner. The first thing is, I'm going to be a friend of sinners. We don't want to be the sick sinner. We want to be like Jesus. And so when that's sort of the posture of meditating on scripture, is that when you're reading the story of the soldier who saw Christ and him die and says, truly, this is the Son of God. You don't go, well, finally, some hostile person believed in Jesus. He was the person who whipped and didn't stop, who nailed. He murdered the Son of God. And his only hope is that he's not only the Son of God who died, but he's the Lamb of God who died for his sins. And if you're a human being reading that, your sins is what nailed him there, right? You're the reason why he's on the cross. And your only hope is that he's not just the Son of God who died, he's the Lamb of God who died for your sins. And so are you able to put yourself in the stories to where, we talk about at our church, prayer and experiencing spiritual renewal through prayer is not just, I got to work up the right things, but really it's putting yourself in the way of renewal and spiritual healing that Christ has. And so if we're always going to be applying just the moral examples, we'll never put ourselves in the way of healing and neediness. But if we're not the Christ figure in every story, but we're the Samaritan woman, we're the man in the ditch that the Good Samaritan has to heal, we're the soldier, then we are, through meditating on Scripture, we are putting ourselves in the way of it. And Richard Baxter describes it, and I can't remember what it is, but it's something like meditation on Scripture is to read the Bible in such a way to make your heart hot. And if you're just logically making connections and then making application for how you should live, your heart will never get hot. But man, if you're the woman at the well who Jesus says, I know all of your sin. You're not just married, I know you're not married, but you've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with right now is not your husband. He saw her all the way to the bottom, mm-hmm. and he still loved her. Mm-hmm. And then she walks away. And what does he say? Come see a man who has told me everything I've ever done, which isn't usually a comforting thing. You know, if you first hear that he knows everything I've done, I don't want anything to do with him. But her heart was warmed. Because she was loved all the way to the bottom. He saw all the way through her and he didn't leave. And that's, in some ways, it means to read the Scriptures to put yourself in the way of getting your heart hot, where almost every word could be turned into a burning bush in some sense, is meditating on Scripture. And then the last one is solitude. There's lots of spiritual disciplines, but those three, communion, meditation on Scripture, and solitude, where you're not just trying to be a quiet person, but you want a quiet heart, a heart at rest. And in New York, it's very hard because everything's restless. We have to react to every situation. And solitude, if we're just looking for not just spiritually, but emotionally healthy people in the city who are going to last a long time, solitude is actually probably a more important practice than we've thought of probably. In the past, we try to find avenues that, like, okay, I have money problems, so I need to deal with money. It's really expensive to live here. Or, man, it's really ambitious and really hard. I need better skill sets. But someone who has not a restless heart, but a heart at rest, is just able to be sustained and work creatively in ways that hasn't always been true for Christians, I think.
Do you have ways of helping people enter into that beginnings of practice of solitude? Because I talk to a lot of people who know that they are restless and really want to have a heart at rest, but it almost feels how do I get there? Yeah. It almost feels paralyzing to them to think about, well, if I sat alone by myself for 4 hours, I don't know what I feel like I would freak out, you know? So what do you do to sort of help people enter into the beginnings of a discipline of creating solitude?
Well, the biggest fearful thing that people don't know yet until they try to is that when they're sitting quiet and they've never done it for 10 minutes in, all the monsters are coming to the surface.
Yep.
All the shame, all the anxiety, all the fears that you have done a really good job of keeping down are just coming to the surface now. Mm. And so the immediate response is, I'm never doing that again. That's obviously not for me. Hmm. And it is for you. It is. That's the only time you'll experience healing that's the only way you can cast your cares until you let the cares come. So for a lot of people, they see cast their cares as, I have this worry at work, I have this need at work, and that's what I'm casting on him. But actually, that care language is the deep anxieties that maybe I'm nothing in this world. I came to New York or wherever, and I had all these dreams, and I'm not anywhere near them. Maybe I'm just not worthy of anything. And suddenly all those anxieties and worries come to the surface. And they can swallow you up and cause a lot of pain. But They're also the avenue of kind of knowing beforehand the monsters are going to come, but I'm not alone here in the solitude. Christ knows how to handle these worries. But also, I think it's also solitude is good to have with a good older brother or sister in your life to just like, here are the monsters that are coming to the surface every time, and just talking through those things. And I wouldn't start with 4 hours. I would start with 10 minutes and actually even like work yourself up to 30 minutes. And 4 hours, can be like a once a year, twice a year thing. I mean, there are good, friends of mine and, even in our own church who seem to thrive on solitude. But the other thing is not just simply worries and anxieties come to the surface. It's just distraction. And, you know, when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they went to the golden calf, it wasn't because some charlatan came into the camp. Mm-hmm. They didn't know what to do with themselves. They've been in the wilderness for however long. Moses has been gone for a long time. Who knows if he's coming back? Aaron, make us gods. Like, give us something, do anything. Like, we just need something. And, you know, that golden calf probably was not a very beautiful god. You know, it was probably very ad hoc, but it was their god and it was on their terms. And, you know, when we're experiencing boredom, you know, solitude puts us into wilderness, and it puts us into just, I'm just vulnerable to anything that comes at me, whether it's worry about email or whatever. And we just reach for those things because they're anything to keep us entertained or busy. And so solitude just is an exposing discipline. So it exposes what's down deep more than anything else. That's why it's probably not good just to do everything in solitude, is to do solitude and talk about your experience of solitude with other people. I think solitude is just a challenge. So I would say take baby steps, and I forgot who said it, but learning to pray and meditate on scripture, I think comes from spending a lot of times in the Psalms. So someone said, what Christians have done since the early church is start with chapter 1, Psalm 1, and read through the whole Psalms and slowly learn how to pray that way. Because it goes over the whole range of human emotion. So you may not be experiencing what Psalm 7 is experiencing, but someone in your life is. Mm-hmm. And so you can not only take what you can for that moment, but also pray for those who are experiencing despair from the enemy, which is what Psalm 7 is about.
So you mentioned communion, meditation on scripture, solitude, and I think you said there's three sub-disciplines or three other pieces there.
Do you want to talk about those? I think prayer, a life of prayer, is supported by other things that aren't prayer.
Okay.
Aren't individual driven. One is corporate worship. I don't think you'll have a very vibrant personal spiritual life without the body. So you need other people in your life to have a vibrant personal spiritual life. Another one is, it's two, but I think they need each other, is fasting and feasting. So you feast, or the fasting, really exposes what you desire. It's sort of like solitude. It's a very exposing discipline. I think most people only fast when they want something. Mm-hmm. Like, I want this person to come to Jesus, maybe very good things, or I want this job, and they'll think, okay, I can fast. It's a discipline that I'll ask God for something. But actually, fundamentally, the disciplines of fasting is to expose what you really crave, and see that you're craving, you should be desiring God. It's a discipline that shows you what you're feasting on, and it shouldn't be that. It should be God. But then feasting sort of shows us that the end of the world is going to be a big feast. It's going to be God. And so really, in some ways, feasting shows us how to be hungry and fasting shows us how to really be hungry, and feasting shows us how to be full. Mm. So, you know, Psalm 81 says, you know, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. That's God. That's a promise. And in some ways we need both fasting and feasting to grab onto what God is showing us there. And then the other one, what did I say? Corporate worship, fasting and feasting. Sabbath rest is, yeah, it's the gift that God has for us that no one takes. If you can imagine, you know, the last day of creation where God says, this is a really good day, we should do it every week. So, you know, it's a gift where God says, I have something for you that I really enjoyed. Like the God who knows what it means to participate and experience pleasure, he says, I want you to have this. And it's a day of rest. And really our response is, yeah, but I don't get anything done. And
wow.
I don't accomplish anything. I don't get what I really want. And so I don't take it. And we have all kinds of theological justifications for not taking a day of rest, but we end up missing. I mean, God gives us the theological justification to have the best day of the year every week. Mm. And we resist it. We feel guilty for taking it. I mean, I think that's part of it. Some of us feel really guilty for resting. We feel lazy. And then some of us just feel like, I got to get something done. I'm anxious. I got to do laundry at least. I got to do something. And we never just, God promises, I'm going to take care of everything and you're going to have a really great day if you would just have it. So it takes a lot of discipline to have that kind of joy, a lot of preparation. You do actually have to get better at resting. None of us are great at it. So the reason why that's a supportive discipline and why we need it is because that really teaches us a deeper restful heart, that sometimes prayer, we don't have that heart that a Sabbath creates that prayer needs to have a kind of a communion-driven life.
So, what's the book called and when's it coming out? And,
I don't know what it's called first.
All right. It's titleless.
I just turned in the first draft to the publishers. So right now the standing title is Praying.
Okay.
And next fall, I think it's the fall of 2019.
Cool. So we got a really good head start on practicing all this stuff and we can
then you'll
get a few months down the road on the practice of Sabbath and solitude and then read about it.
That's right.
All right. Awesome. Well, dude, pleasure to have you on the podcast. Thanks for taking some time just to tell your story a little bit and encourage us and help us think.
Yeah, thanks.
Yeah.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We always love to hear from you, the listener. So if you have thoughts, questions, or future topic ideas, send us an email to podcast@cdomaha.com. And we thank you for listening. We'll see you again next Wednesday for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.